but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this, your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Last week we saw Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles meeting to take counsel in Jerusalem. After the council, Paul and Barnabas returned to their home base in Syria, in Antioch. And we learned that while they were in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, and they chose to go separate ways. Paul now takes a man named Silas as his co-worker, and Paul and Silas depart for Paul's second missionary journey. Now, it appears that they also pick up Luke along the way, who is the author of the book of Acts here, and we think this because the narration shifts from second to third person at this point. Now the story is told from the perspective of we and us. Now, while on this second journey through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Paul receives a vision. And in the vision, a man stands before him, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul heeds the vision, and he travels west to Macedonia, which corresponds to the present-day Balkans and to northern Greece. Paul comes eventually to the chief city of Macedonia, a city called Philippi. It's a Roman colony established some 400 years before this time. And there in Philippi, Paul meets a wealthy merchant woman named Lydia, who was already worshiping the God of Israel. And Lydia and her household receive Paul's preaching, and they come to follow King Jesus. And so Lydia then opens her home to host Paul and his friends. And we pick up the story as Paul and Silas continue to preach the gospel in Philippi. We're in Acts 16, beginning at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, isn't this girl speaking the truth? Paul and Silas do serve the Most High God, and they do proclaim a message of deliverance, of salvation. But something about this girl's proclamation began to annoy Paul. Perhaps he felt the girl was mocking God. Perhaps she was distracting people from hearing the good news. Luke doesn't really explain. What Luke does tell us is that when Paul commanded the Spirit to come out in the name of Jesus, the Spirit obeyed immediately. We see the name of Jesus hold sway over the dark spiritual powers of the world. Luke also wants us to see again this theme that he's been showing throughout the book of Acts, that Jesus is reliving his life in the life of his church. Because casting out evil spirits, that's the sort of work Jesus did, isn't it? We read an example in our gospel just a moment ago. Even when the spirits were proclaiming truth, proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Christ, even then, Jesus would rebuke those spirits. He would silence them. He said that wasn't the appointed time, that wasn't the appointed way to proclaim this good news. And so we see the same thing happening now in the life of Paul. He wanted the Philippians to know that the God that I serve is not any of the gods that you associate with this girl's past prophecies. Right? The knowledge that I am proclaiming to you, it's not something that is discovered through divination, through evil spirits, through demon-oppressed girls prattling riddles for a fee. Paul is saying, my message is the very word of the true God, proclaimed freely by ordinary men who simply bear witness to what they have seen and heard. So we see in Paul's work a continuation of the ministry and preaching of Jesus that defeats demons and dark powers. Jesus is reliving his life in the life of his church. Now this poor Philippian girl, she was imprisoned by this evil spirit. And now Jesus has freed her through his servant Paul. And you would think this would be good news to the people of her community. But you have to realize that the peoples of the ancient world had grown accustomed to their gods. They were themselves still very much under the power of these demons. And in particular, this poor slave girl's owners, they'd been making a profit from her pain for many years now. In their eyes, Paul has just bankrupted their business with a word, and they don't like it. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now this too is an echo of the story of Jesus. You might remember how he cast a legion of demons from a man and sent them into a herd of pigs. And the pigs rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned. But did the people rejoice that this prisoner had been freed? That the demons had been defeated? No, they begged Jesus to leave their country and to not trouble them any longer. Here in the same way, this slave girl's owners care nothing for the miracle Paul has performed. They care nothing that this girl has been freed from oppression. All they know is that their wealth has been threatened, and they want retribution. Now, this will not be the last time that the gospel threatens the purses of pagan profiteers. We're going to see in Ephesus, when Paul goes there, that his teaching about the one true God causes an uproar among those who make and sell idols. Here in Philippi, we read that when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Now, what customs are these men talking about? What customs have Paul and Silas been advocating? Are these trumped-up charges, or is there something to this? Well, we don't know exactly what Paul and the other apostles have been preaching, but throughout the book of Acts, they've been preaching simply this: Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is Lord, Master. Remember, that means that Jesus is King. He's the sovereign ruler over all peoples. Now, that is one thing that Romans cannot tolerate. To claim Jesus is Lord would mean that Caesar is not. And so perhaps that is how these slave owners thought they could entrap Paul and Silas by playing to the Roman pride of the Philippians. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Saul, who once ravaged the church and who dragged men and women off and committed them to prison, he is now dragged off and put in prison himself. As the Lord has prophesied, Paul suffers once again for the name of Jesus he once cursed. And here we meet the Philippian jailer. He's ordered to keep Paul and Silas safely in the prison. It was common in the ancient world for a jailer to be executed if his prisoners escaped, and so this jailer is taking no chances. Verse 24, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Maximum security for these treasonous street preachers. Now, of course, all of this echoes the story of Christ as well. For his ministry of casting out demons and proclaiming the kingdom, Jesus was dragged before the rulers of Jerusalem and falsely accused. He, too, was stripped of his garments and beaten. So Paul walks in the footprints of Christ once again. It's just as Jesus said to his disciples, Luke 21:12, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. We see it fulfilled here in Acts 16. Of course, when Jesus was arrested and beaten His life was not spared. Jesus was crucified and was buried in a stone tomb. Paul and Silas, on the other hand, are not killed, but this is a death-like experience for them, isn't it? They are symbolically entombed. They are shut up deep inside the prison, in the darkness. Their feet are fastened in stocks so that they cannot move. It's as if they're dead. They are symbolically dead. They are symbolically buried as Christ was. Will they too be resurrected? Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Bruised and bleeding, bound and buried, yet Paul and Silas sing. And in their songs, they are still bearing witness to those around them. What were they singing? I think we can safely assume it was the same songs the Lord Jesus sang from the cross. The same songs the Christians have sung throughout the book of Acts. They are singing the Psalms. And they had plenty of prison songs to choose from. Because as our Old Testament reading for today demonstrated, the Psalter is filled with jailhouse rock. Right? Lots of songs about God's anointed ones being bound, being taken captive, and being imprisoned, even imprisoned in the deep darkness of Sheol, of the grave. We read, "Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name." These were the kinds of songs Paul and Silas were singing. And we too should seek to hide these psalms in our hearts, as our Lord and his apostles did, so that we too might sing them in the darkness of our own sleepless nights, our own suffering, our own oppression. Because the Lord hears these psalms. He hears these psalms sung in the darkness, verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now in the scriptures, the shaking of the earth often accompanies an appearance of the Lord. You think back to the Exodus when Mount Sinai shook as the glory cloud of the Lord descended upon it. And that symbolism continues to echo down through the prophets. This is then fulfilled in Jesus at his crucifixion and resurrection. They were both accompanied by earthquakes. And we saw the earth shook back in chapter 4 of Acts when Peter and John were arrested and they were released, not unlike our situation here. So what we have here in this earthquake is significant. It is a sign that the Lord has come to shake the foundations of earthly power and to deliver his people from the shackles of sin and death. But this deliverance is not good news for everyone. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Remember, his life is forfeit if he fails at his job, and in his despair, he thinks it better to end things quickly than face the brutal punishment that surely awaits him. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. It's very striking how similar this scene is to the one in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." You see that? You have an earthquake. You have guards trembling with deathly fear, and you have the words of relief, "Do not fear." There's enough similarities that I think we're supposed to see this jailbreak as a type of symbolic resurrection of Paul and Silas. We've said often how Christ is reliving his passion in the passion of his church, his suffering in their persecution and their suffering, but Christ is reliving his resurrection through them as well. Paul would later write, Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And we see that pictured for us here. This is our great hope too, brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, if we follow Christ, we will suffer as he did. But if we follow Christ, we will know that we will also share in his glorious resurrection. And this is why we press on. This is our hope. So the jailer picks himself up off the floor. Verse 30, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" And we should ask, saved from what? This jailer wouldn't know anything about the Christian teaching on heaven or hell at this point. He may be thinking of what's going to happen to him when his superiors find out the prisoners have been freed. How can I be saved from the punishment that awaits me? Or he may now realize that Paul and Silas are indeed representatives of some mighty deity. And so maybe he's afraid that their God will hold him accountable for imprisoning his servants. Either way, the jailer knows. He knows he needs to be delivered. He knows he needs to be saved. And he believes Paul and Silas can help. Verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe, trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" If the jailer's understanding of salvation is rather limited at this point, Paul and Silas's is not, is it? The salvation they preach is release, but not only from prison walls, but from the imprisonment of sin and death, which holds all humanity captive. Salvation is not only release from that prison, it is also entrance into the kingdom of Jesus, into the age to come, into the eternal life of joy and abundance under the reign of the Messiah, who is Jesus. Paul and Silas say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," or it could be translated, "Trust the Lord Jesus." We always have to remind ourselves, believing in Jesus, having faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, doesn't mean simply believing that he exists or believing that he is the Lord, because, as we saw, even the demons know that. As we saw with the demon-possessed girl earlier in the chapter, it's not enough to just know that or believe that it's true. Believing in the Lord Jesus means actively trusting Jesus, trusting him to do what he has said he will do, trusting fully that he can and that he will save you from sin and death. And it also means being faithful to Jesus, which means bringing your life under his rule, following him, obeying him, participating in the work of his kingdom. All that's included in this phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, entrust yourself to him, be faithful to him. That's what Paul and Silas are calling this jailer to do. And notice, the salvation they offer extends beyond the jailer's request too. He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" But Paul and Silas tell him that if he puts his trust in King Jesus, his whole household will be saved. Now, that idea shouldn't be new to us. It's the message the apostles have preached throughout this book. Peter, at the day of Pentecost, proclaims, "The promise is for you and for your children." The angel promises to the Roman centurion Cornelius, he says, "Send for Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." Now, earlier in this very chapter of the book of Acts, we have the salvation of Lydia and her whole household. Not surprising, because this is how God has always worked. He brings Noah and his household safely through the flood. He brings Abraham and his household into covenant with him. Under the headship of Moses, he brings the households of Israel safely through the Red Sea. When the head of the household bows the knee to King Jesus, the whole household comes under the rule of King Jesus as well. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And the jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And the jailer was baptized at once, he and all his family. The church father, John Chrysostom, puts it beautifully. He says, the jailer washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sin. Verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, consider where this jailer was only a few hours before this. He was so overcome with dread, so fearful of his superiors, that he nearly took his own life. We know that he would have left his children without a father, his household without a provider. But now look at him. He's feasting. He rejoices to come under the rule of a new and benevolent king, a more merciful master than Caesar by far. And he is sharing in the joy of that blessing with his whole household. He too has experienced a kind of death and resurrection this night. Christ is reliving his life in the life of the Philippian jailer as well. This is what happens from the moment of your baptism. The Lord starts making your life reflect his, both in humility and in glory. Now, in closing, I'd like to ask, what do we do with this theme that we see over and over again in Acts, that Jesus is reliving the events of his life in the life of his church? Probably every one of our sermons in Acts focuses on this in one way or another, all these remarkable parallels. Why did God move history this way? Why did the Spirit inspire Luke to point it out for us? I think it's partly because we might be tempted to think that Jesus' earthly ministry ended with the ascension. We might be tempted to think that now we're just in this waiting game between his ascension into heaven and his second coming when he returns, and we just have to hold out long enough to make it to heaven. That's not what we see going on in the book of Acts. Acts shows us that Jesus has not put his kingdom on pause. Jesus has not stopped doing the kinds of things that he did while he was physically present on earth. Jesus still heals. Jesus still breaks bonds. Jesus still speaks truth. Jesus still brings life from the dead. The only thing that has changed is whose hands touch, whose feet walk, whose lips speak. It's still Jesus doing the same work, but he does this work through you and through me, empowered as we are by his Spirit, by his life. The lives of the first Christians looked a lot like the life of Jesus, and our lives are to bear that same resemblance. This is why we come here week after week to saturate ourselves in the story of Jesus, to hear it read and preached, to confess that story in the creeds, to sing that story in our songs, and to eat and drink Christ himself in the supper. It's why we celebrate the church year, why we take the calendar of Christ's life and all that happened to him and we transpose it onto our own time. We walk through his birth, his death, his resurrection together year after year. All these things are a way that we soak ourselves in the story of Jesus and feed on him so that more and more our lives would begin to look like his. So that Jesus relives his life in the life of his church. Having sprung us from the joint, Jesus now intends that we would free others. We are called to liberate captives. We are called to burst bonds and to wash wounds. We are called to sing psalms in the darkness of the world. Prepare his way that the earth may quake and the resurrected Lord may carry out the great prison break. Let's pray. Lord, we want your story to echo in ours. We want people to see your life being lived in us. Work through us to break oppression, to free captives who are enslaved by evil. Work through us to bring justice. Work through us to bring hope to those in despair, to those in such despair that, like this jailer, they consider taking their own life. May we be the voice that calls them back to the joyful feast of life in your kingdom. Live your life in us, Jesus. We are yours, for you have saved us, and you have brought us out of the dark tomb with you into your marvelous light. Amen.